For some time, our Nativity series of sermons and lessons have been focused upon individuals who have played a key role in the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Not only have we considered him as a person of interest, a person that we considered several years ago in one particular series where we focused our attention on Jesus Christ himself, who he was, why he came, and his work. But this year, however, I've chosen to do something a little different. I've chosen to examine the many prophecies which, according to Scripture, in Scripture alone, Christ has fulfilled concerning, first and foremost, himself, as it relates to his first coming, and touching upon the very purpose, work, and the ministry on why he came. I'll say that again. We're going to focus our attention, this particular series, this particular month, in our Nativity series, on the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ relating to his first coming, but also touching the very purpose of his coming, the work behind his coming, and his ministry that was born out of his coming to this world. During this time of the year, many will center their attention upon his incarnation, and I have no problem with that at all. However, his being manifest in the flesh was just the start of a long line of prophetic anticipation that he would eventually check off one by one, as we shall see. Therefore, in this year's Nativity series, we will look upon several inspired books. We're going to look at, I've chosen selected books of the New Testament, purposely. And we're going to look at some of the verbiage that's found, especially where that one inspired writer makes reference to the law and the prophets and what they wrote and what they prophesied and what they foretold. And then in the same breath, the writer at that same occasion is going to say what was said and written back then is this that I write about in the past tense. Meaning, it's been fulfilled. So we're going to look upon several inspired books and letters to see what God the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal about the Christ who came. But before we do that, we're going to spend a little time in this first installment with a little bit of introduction. Look on the board here. And I know that those of you listening are not able to see the board, but I'll do my best to explain what I have chosen to write on the board. 2019 Nativity Series, Prophecies Fulfilled. Our main text for the entire month, the overriding scriptures that I'm going to be referred to, is Luke 24, 25 to 27. And Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47. You don't need to turn there yet, but that's going to be the umbrella verses, meaning the overshadowing verse to this entire series. Okay? Well, let's look at the board and do a quick review. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was in the Word was with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We start off with the eternal God himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We call that the Blessed Trinity, or the doctrine of the triunity of God himself. One God in essence, one God in being, one God in substance, yes, yes, and yes, but a God who has revealed himself in three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And before anything else was ever created, whether it be the angelic host, or whether it be the dirt upon which we walk, or the animals which we love to have and cuddle and own, there was simply the Almighty from all eternity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit mutually in fellowship one with another, mutually exchanging love one with another, mutually exchanging and enjoying the glory that is found within the Godhead, one person to the other, sharing and enjoying fellowship within the Trinity. And then God decides to create. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered over the face of the deep. And God the Holy Spirit was hovering over this one big circular globe of water. And then God said, "Let there be." And the 6 days of creation were unfolded. The crowning capstone to this creation week was man himself, created and fashioned and molded into the very image of God himself, that man would have the intellect and the ability to reason, to think, to create, to fashion, and to build, and to replicate things, just like his creator. And God was endowed with something that no other creature has, the fact that God took a handful of dirt, fashioned the body of our first father Adam, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became animated. He became alive, and he looked into the precious face of his creator God. But then he fell. He chose to rebel. He chose to be independent from his creator God. He chose to listen to the lie of the serpent. And the serpent told them, "And the day you eat, your eyes will be open, and you will be just like God, knowing good from evil." And beloved, their eyes were open, but it wasn't open to their godhood. It was open to the fact that they were now rebels and sinners, condemned to die. And then God begins to issue some promises. And the first promise given to our first parents, Genesis chapter 3:15, that through the seed of the woman, through the seed of a woman, not the seed of a man, but through the earthly seed of a mortal woman, the God-man would come. A Savior would come. A Deliverer would come. And when that Deliverer and Savior would come, then there would be a cosmic battle would begin from that point forward. And that cosmic battle would terminate on an old rugged cross set upon Mount Calvary, where the Son of God would wage holy war against all the forces of darkness and death and conquer them all. And then there was a series of individuals that now begin to come upon the stage of redemption. The drama of redemption is now going to be out, is now going to be played out on a stage for hundreds and thousands of years, leading up to the very manger and the very cross and the very empty tomb itself. Promises were made by God to man of a Savior and of a Deliverer who would come. And God had dealings with men like Noah, for instance. God even made a promise and made a covenant with Noah that the earth would remain. And it would remain for one reason. The drama of redemption has to be played out. The drama of redemption has to be fulfilled. And this seed of the woman, this Deliverer, this Savior, who would crush the head of the serpent while being inflicted with a minor wound to his heel by the serpent, must come. He must come. He must come and defeat the prince of darkness and the god of this world. And then eventually God calls a man named Abram and then changes his name to Abraham. A father of many nations, not simply a little father, but a big father of many nations. And all the kindreds of the world shall be blessed through Abraham's seed, singular. So this seed of the woman now begins to be, his definition begins to be expanded. Not only is he the seed of the woman, but he is now going to be a seed singular of a man named Abraham. And through this one seed, all nations of the world shall be blessed. Not simply Israel, not simply the ethnic Jews, but Jews and non-Jews eventually will be blessed as the drama of redemption is played out on the stage of human history. So God makes a covenant with Abraham that would touch all nations, not just ethnic Israel. And then through Abraham's very sons who would follow, Isaac and Jacob, we now come to the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob would now constitute this nation that we called Israel, the Hebrews. And God would use these Old Testament covenant people as a depository of the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. God is going to deposit in this one singular nation above all the nations of the world. He is going to deposit divine oracles, divine truth, the revelation and the declaration and the revelation of the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham who would bless all nations. This one chosen nation, God begins to deposit individual promises, as we shall see in this series as it's unfolded. Different promises through the prophets and even through the kings. David was a king, but Peter says he was also a prophet of God. And then a tabernacle system is going to be built out there in the wilderness, a prefab building that can be taken apart and then reconstituted. But every piece of furniture, every piece of cloth, every metal, every gem, every precious stone, every piece of furniture and every implement and utensil that was part and parcel of the tabernacle, was pointing to Christ. Even the very floor plan, from the Holy of Holies to the brazen altar, to the candle of to the candlestand and to the table of showbread, even outlines the pattern of a cross. And then that tabernacle would eventually be replaced with a permanent building, a stone building, a gorgeous building called the temple. And God the Holy Spirit is going to fill not only the tabernacle, but he filled the temple of Solomon. And then in John chapter 1, verse 17, we learn that grace and truth and the very glory of God the Father was personified in this God-man, in this seed of the woman, in this seed of Abraham. And through one particular tribe, through the tribe of Judah, through the seed of David. Notice, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David. Through them, this deliverer would then come. And then God does something even more spectacular. He puts it in picture form. He begins to describe the person and the ultimate work of this seed of the woman, which sacrifices, pointing to the deliverer, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the trespass offering. On the Day of Atonement, when the nation's sins were totally covered by the blood of an innocent victim who was actually killed. And then the sacrifice of the scapegoat. One goat was killed and his blood was used to sprinkle. The other goat was led by the hand of a strong man. Jesus Christ is the strong man personified. And that one strong man was to lead that goat unto the wilderness to fall prey to the animals, and never to be brought back into the village or back into the city or back into the community, because that was a picture of G-O-N-E. Our sins are gone. Our sins are covered under the blood of Christ. Isn't that fantastic? And then this one nation continues through the book of Samuel, through the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, and through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. And then we have the major and the minor prophets. And what do they do, as we shall see in the days ahead? They also deposit into this treasure chest of this people oracles of God and promises and prophecies of the one who is to come. And we're going to examine some of those prophecies from these Old Testament prophets. And then finally, Christ is born. Finally, the seed of the woman arrives. Finally, the seed of Abraham arrives. Are you with me? And finally, the seed of David arrives. born in Bethlehem Ephratah of Judah. He grows up as a young lad. At the age of 12, probably going for his bar mitzvah to become a man of the community and to bear some of the responsibilities that these young boys who now become young men there in the synagogues. And what was Jesus' custom that we find in Luke chapter 4? What was his custom that he did before he went there? And to actually read that when he came out of the wilderness, as his custom was, he stood up to read what? Holy Scripture. As part of his duties as now a young man in the synagogue. Then he's eventually baptized by his cousin John. And God the Father opens up the heavens and says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And God the Holy Spirit comes down to become a symbol of the anointing that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare him for his public ministry. Now notice this, according to the false gospels, the pseudo gospels, they say that Jesus got in trouble with his earthly father. On one occasion, Joseph had to grab him by the ear and drag him home. What does God the Father say at his baptism? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus committed no sins. There was no defect. There was no imperfection. There was no blemish to this particular seed of the woman. But when he's baptized, what does his cousin John declare? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away, that bears away, that sponges away, that eradicates away our sins." There the picture of the Exodus comes into play. How's that grab you? And then Jesus enters into his public ministry. And the first thing that he does after his baptism, and he has a one-on-one encounter with the serpent way back yonder in Genesis chapter 3. He takes on the adversary. He takes on the slanderer. He takes on the one who caused it all to go to pot way back in Genesis 3. And then what happens towards the end of his public ministry? He begins to say things. He begins to do things. He begins to criticize. He begins to point out the sins and the inconsistencies and the hypocrisy and the apostasy of the religious machinery back then. The temple has no longer a place for the nations to come to pray, as is found in the Old Testament, but it was now translated into a what? A machinery, a money-making machinery, where they would bleed the widows dry of all of their income and yet live their pompous, self-righteous, pious lives. And Jesus, on two occasions, cleanses the temple, turns over the tables, and says, "You have made a mockery, you have made a shame of my Father's house, a house that was dedicated to what? To prayer. You made it into a den of thieves, robbers, and extortioners." Well, they didn't like that. Didn't earn them too many points with the religious leaders, even so today. And so they crucified him. And then they buried him. And 72 hours later, 3 full days and 3 full nights, the women come to a tomb and they find it empty because Jesus was no longer there. Death could not hold him no longer. The tomb, he had to be released. The tomb could not hold him. Chains could not hold him. The devil could not hold him. The cold fingers of death could not hold him. So Jesus comes back. He spends the next 40 days with his early church, nurturing them, teaching them, feeding them, instructing them. And then he ascends back to the Father. And 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit falls upon that infant church and propels Peter and the early church further down the stage of the drama of redemption. And in this series, we're going to consider that the prophecies kept on being fulfilled even when Jesus went back to his Father. Have I whet your appetite? That's where we're going. Well, this is still introduction, and I feel led to do something. earlier, before the sermon even started, I read from Romans chapter 1. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1 once again. Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. I think it's needful for this pastor to share with others what is actually found, what's actually written, and what's actually implied by Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you have your Bibles, get yourself a trusty King James Bible and turn with me to Romans, the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Let's make a few observations here. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Stop. Who's the human author? Paul. Paul here, under divine inspiration, is going to be led and guided just like Moses was led and guided, just like David was led and guided, just like Isaiah was led and guided, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Zechariah, Jonah, Amos, all of these individuals led and guided by God the Holy Spirit, that came upon them and guided them using their personality, using their style of language, using their own personalities that bleed through their writings. But nonetheless, it is the very breath of heaven itself placed on parchment. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice how this Paul identifies himself. First and foremost, a servant, one who serves Jesus Christ. May I ask you a question? Are you a servant of the Christ? I'm not asking how much education you have, and I'm not asking how many Bible verses that you got memorized. I'm not asking on your Sunday school attendance record. I'm asking you, are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to be used by the Christ? Any shape or way or form, whatever talents, whatever abilities, whatever skills that he has blessed you with. You may have certain talents and abilities I don't have. So what? Have you taken those talents and those abilities and those gifts, whether it be your mind, whether it be what you can do with your hands and fingers, or where your feet may take you, or wherever your heart may feel burdened to do, are you a servant of the Christ? Simple question. The next way he defines himself, called to be an apostle. Well, in the technical sense, the word here, translated apostle, simply means one who has been sent. And I take the position that when the last of the apostles died off the scene, that particular technical use of the term died as well. There are no longer apostles living today with the same spiritual gifts that the early apostles had in the first century. However, in a non-technical sense, may I ask you another question? Are you willing to go and to be sent by the Christ in any capacity, wherever your feet may take you, wherever his finger may point? Are you willing and able to go and to do whatever? Next, separated unto the gospel of God. So we notice in that first verse, beloved, you've got several things that you can actually expound here. You can actually dive into the swimming pool of God's word. Being a servant of Christ, what that means. Being one willing to go and to be sent by the Christ wherever to do whatever. And the next, have we been separated unto the gospel of God? I believe every child of God has been separated in some sense unto the gospel of God. All of us are to be a witness, are we not? Again, I'm not asking you how much seminary or Bible college you have wrapped around your mind. I'm asking you a simple question. Whenever the occasion arises, whenever the door of opportunity is swung open, do you and I walk through that door of opportunity, and are we willing to be simply separated to the gospel? How is one separated to the gospel? Am I willing to proclaim it? Am I willing to share it? Here's one. Are you willing and able to defend it? On another particular letter, Paul says he was set apart for the defense of the gospel. Are we able to defend what we believe and why? Well, beloved, I hope that in this series that we'll be doing this particular month, I can give a little bit of ammunition inside your gun to use in your apologia, in your answers given whenever the world may ask you, why do you have this hope in Christ? Why do you have this firm confidence in this book that you believe? That you would be willing to give your apologia, that you would be willing to give an answer. But notice, it gets even better. Verse 2, which. Now, which is a pronoun. So what word in verse 1 does the word which point to or modify? I subject to you, it is the phrase, the gospel of God. If that is true, notice what follows in verses 2. Which he, that's God, since it's his gospel, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And there is the genesis of this month's series. According to the Apostle Paul, the Holy Scriptures, which is none other at this time, a reference to Genesis to Malachi, if you will, the Old Testament, if you will, contained between Genesis and Malachi, we are going to find precious promises written by prophets who have the same divine anointing and divine inspiration, using their personalities, using their gifts, using the use of language, using their idiosyncrasies that bleed through their writings, leaving their spiritual DNA fingerprint on their writings. And yet, it's the very breath of the Almighty written on parchment or on scrolls, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now notice, Paul says that you can find the gospel in the Old Testament. Well, let me remind those of you who may be listening to me, whether it be here or whether it be on the web. There are those who advocate that the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, are no longer relevant while under the age of grace, while under this so-called bubble called the church age. The Old Testament scriptures are no longer relevant, should no longer be referred to, no longer preached, no longer studied, no longer taught to God's people, because we're under grace. That is rank heresy, rank apostasy, and nothing but a ploy of the devil. Now, why do I say that with such confidence? Well, verse 1 says, Paul was separated unto the gospel of God. And then Paul says, under divine inspiration, that gospel can be found in the writings of the Old Testament prophets. So if I chop off Genesis to Malachi from my Bible and just rely on Matthew to Revelation, I will be like a man hopping on one leg. And the last time I checked, a one-legged man can't go too far hopping on one leg. Would you agree? You need both legs to walk upright, not one hopping, unless you have a fake leg or a prosthesis. You need both legs to do the walking and the jogging and the running of our race. Now it gets even better. Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Stop. Not only is the gospel of God found in the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis to Malachi, the main focus, the main person, on the unfolding of the drama of redemption is not the Antichrist, not the false prophet, not a cashless society, not Russia's invasion upon Israel, not a nuclear exchange that throws us back into the Stone Age, not microchips being put into the flesh, not black Cobra helicopters swooping down over Israel, not an army of communist Chinese crossing over the Tigris or the Euphrates River that are now bone dry. The main focus, the main person, the main figure that the Old Testament scriptures given to us by the Old Testament prophets that they focus upon front, stage, and center is none other than the second member of the blessed Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That's what Paul says. And furthermore, in verses 2, when it makes reference to the Holy Scriptures, let's also bring this to the table this morning. When Paul makes a reference to the Holy Scripture, he is not referring to not one scroll of the original Isaiah. Not one reference to the original scrolls that make up the book of Jeremiah. Not one scroll of any of the five books of Moses. You want to know why? Those originals were long gone. By the time Paul writes these words, by the time even Jesus is conceived in the womb of Mary and is born and placed in a manger in a house there in Bethlehem, those original autographs were long gone. What was being used by that time? That your Bible calls not simply scripture, not simply graphi, meaning writings. The word holy is attached. What are we talking about? Faithful hand copies of copies of copies of copies of copies going all the way back to the original autographs that no longer existed but were transmitted by faithful scribes who were Bible believers, not Bible critics, not Bible doubters, not Bible skeptics, but faithful men. Overseen by the providence of God, who faithfully made perfect copies of the originals, and thus carrying with them the same inspiration and the same authority as the originals. That may blow some of you away, but that's what this preacher believes. Faithful hand copies, carrying the same force, the same power, and the same authority. Verse 3, this gospel of God that's found in the Old Testament scriptures, given to us by Old Testament prophets concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord. And notice how Paul now gets really narrow in his definition of this Christ, of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul wants it clearly understood that the Logos, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled and walked amongst us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten Son of the Most High. So Paul believed in the physical incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead. We are not Arians here this morning. We are not Jehovah Witnesses here this morning. We are not Mormons here this morning. We are not Muslims here this morning. We believe in the fleshly, visible incarnation, the second member of the blessed Godhead, robing himself in human flesh, yet without sin, condescends to this planet and is willing to lay aside voluntarily at times the prerogative of his divinity in the sense of humiliating himself and humbling himself, becoming obedient, according to Paul, even obedient unto death, the death and the shame of the cross. He was able to be touched. He was able to be heard. He was able to eat. He was able to sleep. He got frustrated. He got angry. He showed and demonstrated every human emotion. He slept because he was tired. He ate because he was hungry. He drank because he was thirsty. He cried because he had a human soul, and he knew what it was to have that heart broken. When he stood before the tomb of his friend Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. Jesus sighed. How long must I bear with you? Did he not say those words? Did he not also pray in the garden, Father, if it be thy will, if it's possible, let this cup pass, but nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done? Are you with me? Here's where we're going to go this month. We're going to consider these prophecies and the fulfillment as it touches this blessed person, this blessed divine Son of the Most High, this blessed Creator, this blessed Sovereign, this blessed Superintendent of His universe. And then notice next in verses 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, proclaimed, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. By what means did Jesus establish for all time and eternity the credibility of his claims of being the I Am of Exodus 3? His bodily resurrection from the dead. And beloved, these four verses set apart the Christian faith as an exclusive faith to live and to walk by. You will not find this in Hinduism. You will not find this in Buddhism. You will not find this in Judaism. You will not find this in Islam. You will not find this in Confucian or Shintoism. You will not find this in any man-made religion. This is exclusive because Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one Jesus, only one door, only one gate, only one good shepherd, only one good physician, only one savior of mankind. And that is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Notice what we have just done in four verses of Romans 1, chapter 1. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. And I want to draw your attention to that verse 2. This gospel of God, which God promised afore by the prophets in the holy Old Testament scriptures. And who is the main focal point? Who's the main character on the stage? Yes, you have all the props on the stage of the drama of redemption. Yes, there's props. There's individuals sprinkled. There's places. There's locations. There's historical events. But beloved, the main person front stage and center is Jesus Christ himself. He is the center. He is the focus. He is the hub. He's the focal point. He's the star. And all the rest are but little, tiny specks of stars. He is the main star. He is the main actor. Now, by way of introduction, let's go to Luke chapter 24. I'm simply setting forth the groundwork. This is introduction to kind of whet your appetite. Hopefully you do have a spiritual appetite for things spiritual, for things that are otherworldly than just simply the five senses. I see a need to do this, to lay down the groundwork. In Luke chapter 24, we have two wonderful post-resurrection scenes. Two post-resurrection events. The first one are two individuals on the road to Emmaus. They're downcast. They're sorrowful. They're grieving because it's been 3 days since the crucifixion. And all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their aspirations about Jesus being the Messiah, overturning the Roman dogs and bringing into play a Jewish earthly geopolitical kingdom on this world with the Jews as the head and the Gentiles as the tail, went up in smokes the day Jesus died and was buried. Well, Jesus comes alongside them and they begin to walk together and they begin to commune together. May I invite you, please, to verse 25. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe. Beloved, there are times when you and I are very slow of heart to believe what God has said in his book. We all have that problem. And being in a good gospel-believing church, sitting under a good Bible-centered gospel ministry, we hope and pray we have one here. It is the pastor's responsibility to feed the flock, to shepherd the flock, to build you up in your most holy faith, to give you the spiritual food and drink that you need to go from a child of God, a baby in Christ, to a full-grown man. Would you agree? That's the aim of a gospel-believing church. Here Jesus says, you're slow of heart to believe. To believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. Stop. Let me read it again. You don't need to turn there. Romans 1:2, which God had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. You may want to cross-reference Romans 1:2 with that verse 25 and vice versa back. Notice what Jesus does. The first thing Jesus does as a good preacher is he directs these two individuals' attention not to the philosophy and the machinations of the world, but he turns their attention to Holy Scripture. And beloved, that's when you know you sit under a gospel, Christ-centered ministry. Do the men behind the pulpit and the teachers in the Sunday school class, do they redirect everyone's attention back to Scripture and back on focus with Christ and Christ alone? Slow of heart to believe all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken about. That's the only prophets, that's the only writings even Jesus had reference to at this time. Not one lick, not one word, not one verb, not one pronoun, not one prepositional phrase of the New Testament had not even been written yet. What did they have to rely upon? I know, those outdated dinosaur Old Testament scriptures. Well, I'm here to tell you, as this preacher of this particular congregation, Genesis to Malachi is still relevant. They're not dinosaurs. It is relevant as the New Testament, as we shall see. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice again, verse 26, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Verse 3 of Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's a good cross-reference. Romans 1:3a is a good cross-reference to verse 26. What does Jesus do? He points them back, number one, to the Old Testament scriptures, called Holy Scriptures, faithful copies of a copy of a copy of a copy, transmitted down through times by the scribes. But then secondly, he redirects their attention back to whom? The Messiah, the Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one found in Psalm 22, who said what? I thirst. What about Psalm 16? You will not leave your anointed to see corruption in the grave. What about Psalm 101? Jesus would be what? A priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus was simply checking off all these Old Testament prophecies to these two individuals as they're walking a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. Now hold your place. Concerning himself, Romans 1:3, concerning his Son. What does Jesus do? He takes them back to the Old Testament scriptures. He takes them back and shows them that the main star on the stage of the drama of redemption that was now being outplayed and now coming to its climax was none other than himself. And beginning with Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, starting with old brother Samuel, all the way down through Malachi. He begins to expound, he begins to connect the dots, he begins to show this was what was said and this is what I just accomplished. Things concerning whom? Himself. Himself. Look at that verse 32 of the same chapter. What was their conclusion when Jesus simply vanishes from their sight? Look at verse 32. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? Not Jewish tradition, not Jewish fables, not Jewish interpretations of the law, not what the Pharisees or the Judaizers or the Sadducees or the lawyers thought. Jesus began to what? Their hearts burned within them when he what? He noticed the word opened up the scriptures. We looked at that word open, did we not? Here recently? Did we not look at that word? Opening and alleging, Acts chapter what? 16? Acts 17. Opening and alleging, what does it mean? It means to simply, like a womb, open the womb and the baby comes out. Voila. The baby is revealed, boy or a girl. Isn't this wonderful? And I'm here to tell you, in most churches today, don't even hear any of this. Now, what about the time when Jesus appeared to just the 11? Look at verse 44. They had the same problem too. They were not willing to believe what they saw and heard and saw and then touched. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. So Jesus now is going to bring back to remembrance things that he once taught them during his earthly ministry, but they were unwilling or unable to connect the dots at all. That all things must be fulfilled. Notice, not some things, all things. Not a few things. Jesus did not leave a bunch of prophecies dangling on some tree yet to be fulfilled. Because, beloved, when Jesus comes back the second time, which he will, time shall be no more, and the thrones are set, and the judgment commences. All things must be fulfilled. Not some, not 50%, not 80%, all things, which were written in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and now Jesus interjects. The Psalms are what's normally called or referred to as the writings. Then open he, notice, open he, go back to verse 32, while he opened to us the scriptures, then open he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, all nations, all nations, not just Israel, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. I don't see no Antichrist here. I don't see a third rebuilt temple. I don't see a fourth rebuilt temple. I don't see Jews being brought back to the land. I don't see some Holocaust unleashed by Russia invading Israel. I don't see a nuclear exchange going off. I don't see men thrown back into the Stone Age, fighting themselves using ancient implements of war, Ezekiel 37:38. That is nothing more but an ancient battle that was once fought and it has been fulfilled centuries earlier during the time of Esther. What is the focus of the Old Testament scriptures? It doesn't even remotely touch the speculations and the fairy tales and all of the books and all of the things that are coming out of Hollywood and coming out of nonfiction books, Left Behind series, Late Great Planet Earth, and all of that speculation, all of that fairy tale, all of that stupidity, all of that nonsense. According to Jesus, all has been fulfilled. as we shall see. So, beloved, by way of introduction, I want to leave you with this Romans chapter 1, 1 to 4. You go back and you have a little bit of sanctified enjoyment by looking, by going back and give it a retake, give it a relook to Romans 1, 1 to 4. And notice what you see. Who, again, is the main focus of this drama of redemption? It's not even Satan. He's just a player. He's just a small little dot on the stage of on the stage of redemption. Yes, he has his part, but he's not the main character. It's that seed of the woman, born of a virgin, son of God, son of man, God-man. That seed of Abraham, singular. Paul gets so exact in the book of Galatians, not seed as is of many, but as of one, even Christ. And the seed of David. What promise did David give to David? What promise did God give to David? Of the seed of your own loins shall one come, 2 Samuel 7. So you have the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David, climaxing and cultivating in Bethlehem's manger, the Christ child. And then this blessed seed of the woman becomes none other than the blessed Lamb of God, who taketh away, sponges away, erases away the sins of the world. So, beloved, I hope that I have whet your appetite on where we're going to go in the next few Sundays ahead. Okay, we're going to consider Old Testament scriptures, but then we're going to go to the New Testament and see how under divine superintendence, I want this clearly etched in your mind, under divine superintendence, under divine inspiration, as the New Testament penmen wrote, and as they looked back and referred to and pulled an Old Testament verse and brought it under the light of the New Covenant, under that divine guidance, they provide the interpretation of that prophecy. Not me, not you, not your Bible college professor, nor your seminary professor, nor the translators. God the Holy Spirit must define the book that He and He alone has given to us. Well, may God be praised, and may His Word finally in His churches take center stage. Because it is through these scriptures that we understand who Christ is. And with that understanding, salvation is granted. May His name be praised. Amen.